Father in heaven, we have a constant need for the nourishment of your Spirit and your Word. And we pray, as we spend this time together today, you would feed us, nourish us, remind us, encourage us, and discipline us in ways that would reflect your love and grace, and remind us of the hope that we have in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is the Berean class, and we're doing a series of lessons on how to read the Old Testament. As I've said several times, this is not a survey of the Old Testament. It's basically a tutorial in terms of, from a Christian perspective, how do we read the Old Testament? Now, this morning we're going to look at the relationship between faith and works. And I want to begin by just drawing attention to the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 19th century. Because of his resistance to the Nazi regime in Germany, and as a Christian, made an impact in really Western Christianity up until this day. One of his books, The Cost of Discipleship, became world famous. And basically, he was a champion of challenging cheap grace as being grace without discipleship. He grew up in a culture in the German church, and it wasn't only in Germany, but throughout Europe, where Christianity was largely a ceremony with smells and bells and lots of traditions. But when it came to really expressing itself in terms of justice, it was powerless. It was silent. And at a time when it needed to be speaking, it did not speak. Two decades later, Martin Luther King Jr. became a champion of the same cause. When he quotes from Amos in his I've Got a Dream speech, but let justice roll down like as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. This was a passage we looked at last week when we looked at social justice in the Old Testament and how it is reflected or not reflected in the New Testament writings. This morning we're going to be looking at the same subject, but from a little different perspective. How do you read the Old Testament? And one of the most critical issues in reading the Old Testament from a Christian perspective, I'm going to argue, is this: conflating the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with respect to the Gospel. This is a big challenge for evangelical Christians all over, but especially in America. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: I wish he spoke the same English that I do, but... But this is his quote. There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. Now, there's got to be a simpler way of saying that. But what he's saying is there's tension between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And people disagree as to how to resolve that tension. Well, we're going to resolve it this morning. Dealing with this tension between the Old Testament, which is reflected in Jesus' teaching to a large extent, and the New Testament, which is reflected in Paul's understanding and articulation of the gospel. The first thing that people do to alleviate that tension is to basically conclude there is a contradiction. The Christ of faith versus the Jesus of history. And modern liberal critics would use this approach. We don't expect the New Testament and the Old Testament to agree. They were written from different perspectives. They were written from human authors who share different politics, different culture, so forth and so on. The second proposed solution is to see the two as being a part of a continuity. Really one new covenant, whereas the new covenant in the blood of Christ is simply an upgrade of the old covenant, the law of Moses. They basically reflect the same covenant with different expressions. The third solution proposed is to emphasize the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One replaces the other. The New Covenant basically displaces or replaces the Old Covenant. Law is displaced or replaced by grace. We'll look at number 2 and 3 because this is where evangelical Christians basically disagree. The single covenant with different expressions, where we quote the Old Testament as though it was written directly to us and about us. And I have argued that could be a mistake. All Scripture is written for us, but not necessarily to us or about us. When the children of Israel were commanded to stone those who did not observe Saturday Sabbath, that's not something we should take to heart and apply today. Most of us would agree with that. Now, when it comes to stoning wayward children, we might have a better, more of a strong argument. But the point is, we have no problem disregarding the Old Covenant in those areas. What happens, however, when we have opportunity to quote from the Old Testament verses that seem to fit our situation very well, but yet in a theological context belong to the Old Covenant? Do we uncritically embrace those scriptures? We looked at Chronicles' admonition to pray and expect God to heal our nation as a result of our humble repentance and prayer. We are not a theocracy. We are not Israel. Some people think we may be, but I would take question with that. America is a country that is not mentioned in Scripture or even hinted at. And that is not because God doesn't care about America. He just doesn't care about America as much as we do. And that's something that I think we've got to constantly remind ourselves of. The third option, to see the single promise as distinct covenants, old and new, is the point that Paul argues, I would argue, in the book of Galatians and 2 Corinthians and Romans, and it's implied in his other teachings as well. And this is something that is not without difficulty, but it's something that I think is very important if we're going to see the gospel as good news. Not just new news, but good news. And as I've said before, the reason in part that I am a Christian is because by the grace of God, God enabled me to see the good news of the gospel through the nature of the radical way in which what Christ did, got me off the hook. It got me out of prison. It gave me a get out of jail free card, so to speak, spiritually. Until I saw that, the gospel was simply a warmed over version of the bad news of turn or burn, change or basically be excluded. The conflation of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, basically those who promote this conflation would remind us that the way in which God has dealt with his people from Adam until the present day is a combination of grace and law. And what we see in Moses' teaching in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teaching and in Paul's teaching is not something that's radically different. It's a different expression of the same covenant, the same ideas, the same principles, just expressed in different ways with different emphasis. The contrast of the Old and New Covenant sees a radical break between the Old Testament, the reign of the Mosaic Law, and the New Testament, where the blood of Jesus Christ initiates this new covenant of emphasis on grace. Not that grace didn't exist in the Old Testament, it certainly did. And not that there aren't rules in the New Testament, there are. But in terms of the contract, the contractual relationship we have with God, there is a significant difference. Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel do not fall on the same page. Now that sounds heretical, and you'll not find many people who will basically say that. But let me try to illustrate that, as I have before. Much of what I'm going to be saying today, you've heard before if you've been in my class. But I do not apologize for repeating it. It's something that needs to be said over and over again, because the wind is blowing in a very different direction, even in our church. Here's the way in which I would summarize the good news or the gospel message expressed through the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the blessing promised through the gospel, the good news, is temporal and material. There is no mention or very little mention of the afterlife in the Old Testament. The blessings have to do with the land and Zion, not with heaven. Heaven and hell are not mentioned in the Old Testament. They're hinted at in a couple places, but only in a couple places. In the New Testament, the reward is not a promised land. It's a state of being in a hope that goes beyond this life. This is why Paul could be in prison and not lose hope. And he could die in prison, be a martyr, and not lose hope, because his hope was not in this life. That was not the story of the Old Testament. The hope of the resurrection, later in Israel's history, was resurrection onto the promised land, Israel. The land was never going to be out of focus in terms of God's blessing. That was not what we read in the New Testament. People have described it this way. In the Old Covenant, it's orthopraxy, what you do, that makes a difference. In the New Covenant, it's orthodoxy, what you believe makes all the difference. I said this several times, referring to a conference where that I attended of the North Carolina Association of Rabbis several years ago. And in a conversation with a number of rabbis over dinner, they reminded me the difference between Judaism and Christianity is not our faiths. It's the fact that one is based on faith, the other is not. One professor at UNC, who's a Jewish professor, told me, God does not care about what I believe. He cares about what I do on Sabbath. He does not care, basically, about my doctrine. As a matter of fact, you can be an atheist and be a good Jew. Now, I don't think Orthodox Jews would agree with that, but Reformed Jews probably would. It's all about tradition and Torah, how you behave toward the poor, how you behave toward the traditions of Jewish identity. One relies on repentance, the other on regeneration. The good news of the New Covenant is that God, by His Spirit, regenerates us, makes us a new person. In the Old Covenant, it's basically about repentance, our responsibility to get it right, turn it around. This is why, for example, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Jesus' teaching, there's not a lot of emphasis on faith, lots of emphasis on repentance. That is a reflection of the Old Covenant. One has a national interest. Salvation for Jewish people is not personal, it's national. The nation is saved. And your identification with Israel is all important. It's not so much your personal behavior or your faith. It's your identification with Israel through your behavior. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, it starts with my personal faith. It doesn't stop there, but that's where the emphasis is. The simplest way to understand the Old Covenant gospel is to look at the gospel that Jesus taught. Jesus' teaching was under the Old Covenant. And this is something that I think oftentimes doesn't get articulated very clearly. We're reminded in Galatians chapter 4 where Paul tells us, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born during the Old Covenant dispensation of Moses, a dispensation that held Israel in bondage preparing them for Messiah. It was later when Paul basically has revealed to him the mystery of the gospel, of his gospel, he describes it as, of the significance of what Christ did. It's interesting to note, for example, as I've said several times, when the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, the epistles, the New Testament, when they are reflecting their obsession with Jesus, and it's all about Jesus, they don't quote him except once, well, twice. Once with respect to the institution of the Lord's Supper, and once with respect to the permanency of marriage. Other than that, they never cite his miracles, never quote him in terms of his ethical teaching, because that was a part of the Old Covenant. The obsession they have is with his death and resurrection. When you read the book of Acts, the sermons all have to do not with Jesus' ethical teaching, but with the resurrection. When you read the theology of Paul's letters, they have to do with the atonement and the resurrection. As the late Fulton, Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, Jesus was unique of all religious leaders in history because he alone came for the purpose of dying. It was not his ethical teaching. It was not his miracles. It was his death and resurrection that made him significant. The law was set aside, terminated as a covenant. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this very clearly. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, speaking here of the law of Moses, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The cross and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost mark the change from an old covenant to a new covenant system. Paul's gospel was a mystery to the old covenant period. Listen to again what we read in Ephesians chapter 3 in the last series we did. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, Paul is suggesting that before his time, the gospel that he's preaching was a mystery. It wasn't made known. But now it's clarified, and he's speaking of the significance of Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming promise of his Spirit. Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel can be contrasted easily by looking at, for example, the first chapter and the first verse, or the 14th verse of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, repent and believe in the gospel. Now the question is, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's saying this, what were they supposed to believe? What did he expect his hearers to believe at that point? That Christ died for their sins and was raised according to the scriptures, and that the promised Holy Spirit would regenerate them to new life? Is that what he expected them to believe? Kind of the four spiritual laws? Well, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is what Paul says about the gospel message. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This was Paul's gospel. This is the gospel he preached. This is the gospel most of us know. But obviously, when Jesus made these remarks in Mark chapter 1 recorded for us, he was not referring to that gospel, because the apostles, the audience, knew nothing about his resurrection and death. And even when it happened, they didn't believe it. It wasn't until after Pentecost that this became believable. Paul had to convince people and his fellow apostles of this truth. The point is, good news can have different connotations. In the Old Covenant, the good news was Messiah has come. The new age is dawning. and the promises are going to be fulfilled. What wasn't revealed was the nature of those promises and what they would look like. Everyone was shocked. When Christ died, the disciples' hope died with it, with him, and with the cross. It wasn't until the resurrection that there was a resurrection of new hope, of a new light, a new insight into what the real promises had to do in terms of their impact on our lives. The apostles saw Pentecost as the beginning of a new covenant community, the body of Christ, the church. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Speaking of the Holy Spirit coming on the lives of Gentiles. And as I began to speak, the apostles were saying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? At the beginning of this new covenant period, this new era. Saving faith under the new covenant was the fruit of the law's tutelage. The law was not made to reform us. It was made to break our hearts. It was given that we would become desperate and hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we could not attain and did not have. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so we might be justified by faith. Paul is not suggesting that faith didn't exist before Pentecost. He was saying an understanding of faith righteousness did not exist. Faith as the means to that linked us to the promises, that did not exist. That was misunderstood until then. The New Testament or the New Covenant Gospel, or we call it orthodoxy, the right belief, says this. He, that is the jailer, this is in Acts chapter 16, who basically is scared to death now that the prisoners had been let free under his charge, said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the apostle said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Doesn't say repent and shape up. He says believe. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. This is the New Testament or the New Covenant expression of the gospel. The Old Covenant orthodoxy or orthopraxy, emphasis on behavior, says this in Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 19. And behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Reiterating what was said by Moses in Leviticus chapter 18, "So you shall keep my statutes," speaking prophetically as from God, "and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." The Old Covenant was pretty clear. If you behave, you're going to be rewarded. Paul picks this up when he basically articulates the Old Covenant scheme with these words. "He will render to each one according to his works," speaking of the issue that human beings face in facing God. "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Period. Now, you've got to understand, this comes in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is making the case that we're all shut up under sin. No one can escape. No matter how disciplined you are, you're in trouble. You stand before a holy God. And he's setting his readers up to understand the significance of the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith. So this is not the final word. This is simply an expression of how the Old Testament law was supposed to work. Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Period. This is the old covenant. This is Jesus' teaching. And he is not saying this is the source of your hope. He's saying under the old covenant, this is the ball game. These are the rules. And he's doing this to bring his readers to the place where they hunger and thirst for a righteousness that will enable them to see in the person and work of Christ, especially his death and resurrection, a hope, a new hope, and the salvation that comes with the true gospel. Listen to Jesus' teaching generally. Jesus warns of failing and fulfillment, even the spirit of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever shall say, you fool, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Just to say, you fool. Now, Jesus is not basically just speaking hyperbole here. He's saying, the spirit of the law is of such a nature, you don't have to commit murder. You don't have to basically be a liar. You just have to disrespect someone to the point of calling them a fool. And you're on. You're through. You're toast under the law. Matthew 5, again in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It is better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, so forth and so on. The stakes are very high here. Matthew chapter 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. How are we doing with that one? Well, there's a problem there. If you want to take Jesus seriously at his word, there's a problem. How many of us are going to go to our deathbed with the assurance that there is not one bit of bitterness or anger unresolved in our life? One person who hasn't been forgiven. I'm not saying that we should not forgive. Of course not. But I would rather choose to believe that the insight of Paul is much more mature and complete in terms of the drama of redemption when he says, we forgive because he's forgiven us. There's a difference here. Now, those who conflate the Old and New Covenant say, well, yes, but you can't take Jesus literally all the time. It's only when it works. Well, I prefer to take Jesus said his word seriously, but put it in a context where what Jesus is doing is setting his readers up to say, you're trapped. If this is the way it is, who has any hope? And Jesus says, yes, you're getting it. You're getting it. Your hope is not in the law. It's not in yourself. It's got to be something else. If there isn't, you're cooked. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not bear good fruit. And the implication is, if you've got bad fruit, again, you're in trouble. We can go through a list of all of the requirements in Jesus' teaching for being his disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Jesus' teaching, is you've got to deny yourself. Make no provision for self. No room for selfishness. Take up his cross. Share the suffering of Christ. Follow me. Not be double-minded. You must lose your life. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of. Hate your family. That doesn't mean that you despise them. It means that I always trump your family. If it's between you and your family must go. forsake all. Hold on to nothing in this world. Give up all possessions to be my disciple. Abide in his word. Be perfectly righteous, exceeding the discipline of the Pharisees. And be an overcomer. This is the gospel of Jesus. Now, again, that creates some real challenges if you basically are going to say this is written directly to us and about us. Listen again to Paul in Romans chapter 2. For there is no partiality with God. And here Paul is making the point that God is going to judge everyone on the basis of their works, their moral character. He's not saying this is the end of the story, but he's saying that apart from Christ, until the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, until the good news of that gospel is made clear, this is the ball game. Everyone stands before God on the basis of their own merit. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not that you've got a big fat black Bible under your arm, and it's underlined in yellow and red, and that you've memorized big portions of it. That doesn't count for anything. It's what have you done? How have you behaved? Tom Schreiner, who is a respected evangelical New Testament scholar, someone that I respect a great deal in terms of his writing, but I disagree with him on this point, but I understand where he's coming from, says this: there is no salvation apart from obedience or good works. Indeed, Paul emphasizes that believers must accomplish their own salvation, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, in Philippians. Ravenhill, who was a British evangelist several decades ago, I put it this way: get rid of this bunkum about the carnal Christian or the fleshly Christian or the worldly Christian. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. In other words, if you don't clean up sin in your life, you're going straight to the black hole. The Jewish Old Covenant view of justification before God looks something like this. When we ask the question, what did the Jews of Jesus' day, or at the end of the Old Testament period, how did they view salvation, the idea of salvation? I'm going to suggest this is a short version of a summation of that, but it's something like this. God's salvation to his people was on the basis of grace. God's gracious election of the nation Israel and their redemption from Egypt is expressed through the promises made to Abraham and through the Exodus led by Moses and the giving of the law, where a national Israel is the elect and saved. The Jewish people would say, as a Jew, I am saved by the grace of God. But the salvation is national. It's not personal. I'm saved so long as I'm a part of Israel. Israel was saved, and therefore I am saved. Keeping the law of Moses identifies me with Israel. This is why, for example, it's very important that I remain connected to the nation Israel, because that's where the promise is centered. It's not my personal behavior, except so far as it links me to the promised people of Israel. My salvation is tied to my identification as a Jew. This is why, for example, keeping the traditions are so important. It's not what I believe, it's the traditions that mark me as an Israelite, because that's where the promise is centered. Spiritual Israel, as Paul would describe it in his letters, that is the true Israel, the remnant, the believing remnant, would respond to the Mosaic covenant, or to the law, so as to be drawn to faith in Jesus as the Christ. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness they did not have personally, and long for a hope that they would find in the message of the resurrected Christ. This is why, for example, in John chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking about the as a shepherd goes forth and he speaks, and he said, there are sheep that hear my voice and they come to me because they know my voice. I know their name, they know my voice, and when they hear me, they come to me. Now, if you're a good Calvinist, you use that passage to describe the significance of divine election. It has nothing to do with divine election. It has all to do with Jesus recognizing there's a remnant in Israel who are postured to respond to my voice because deep down in their heart they know that I have the words of life. And when they hear me speak, they're saying, this is the one. And they follow him. There are those who are true believers in Israel. When they heard Jesus, they followed him. But the majority of the people in Israel did not. They were the physical Israel. They'd respond to the Mosaic Covenant as a marker sign of heirs to the salvation promises. And they say Jesus is someone who basically was not really a Jew because he didn't obey the Sabbath. He had basically forfeited his identity. Who can follow him as a Messiah when he didn't even honor the Sabbath? And they would see not what the law was supposed to do in terms of breaking their heart. They saw it simply as emboldening them and hardening themselves against any change with respect to righteousness. Three levels confliction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that I think are helpful for us to understand. This is all by way of introduction here. Did you bring a lunch? We will continue this in next week as well. Saving faith equals keeping the law. The Judaizers of Jesus' day and of Paul's day basically could be characterized superficially in this way at least. Christianity is a reformed Judaism. To be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ as Messiah, you've got to basically first become Jewish, a proselyte to Judaism. A person must embrace the Mosaic law to be a disciple of Christ. And there were those in Jesus' day who claimed to be Christians and said, the rest of you Christians are out of touch. You're disobeying the law. You can't get there without going through first base. First base is Torah and the traditions of Israel. If you don't get there, you're never going to get the home plate. Most of the Christian church, after the first few centuries of the church, did not have the big problem with Judaizers. That was something that was settled fairly early. But there nonetheless was a conflation of the Old and New Covenant expressed in this way. Holiness salvation suggests that a person must live a holy life, victory over all known sins, to be saved. That exists today. I don't think there's anyone in this room that believes that, maybe. But I have had friends who have espoused that. They say, I'm not quite there yet, but I know I can be because other people have been there. And I expect to be there before I die. That is, to have total victory over sin. Of course, to make that work, you've got to define sin in a manageable way, the same way the Pharisees did. The more popular conflation is expressed in terms of what some would call discipleship salvation. A person's saving faith must be notarized by obedience, living a moral life. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It always produces good works. Really? How many? How long? Those are the tough questions. And are the works ever good enough to get you off the hook? I'm going to argue that that doctrine sells the holiness of God short. It expands and inflates the work of the Holy Spirit in our life beyond what Scripture would allow. John MacArthur, a popular evangelical preacher in California, wrote a book a while back, The Gospel According to Jesus, which became very popular and controversial, and basically defines what discipleship salvation is all about. Discipleship salvation basically recognizes this, that Christians are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone, not the law. And that justifying faith is never alone. It expresses itself through love, not the law. We are not saved by the law. We're saved by faith alone. But faith that is alone always expresses itself in love in some way. Evangelical Christians disagree as to what extent the second point is essential to the first point. Two sides of the same coin. We disagree in terms of how important and how they relate to one another. Discipleship salvation. A person has to display the works of the law in their life if their faith is going to be real. Discipleship salvation basically consists of this. It realizes that not everyone who professes to be a Christian really is saved. Most of us would acknowledge that. Just by confessing Christ as Savior does not mean you're born again or that you are genuinely a believer. There are a lot of people who make a profession of faith, and that's all it is. It's just a profession. We will know true Christians by their obedience to the moral law of God. The problem here is, for how long and to what extent? Does this mean that basically you no longer are doing drugs or being drunk on the weekend? Does it have to do rather with, are you jealous or proud or greedy or envious? Well, usually what we do is put in the list of sins that I have to overcome, or the sins that I've already overcome or are easy to overcome, superficial sins. The real sins that lie behind all of that, that are hard to overcome, oftentimes don't make the list. But is that fair? And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, no, that's not fair. The law is the law. The law deals not just with what happens outwardly, it's what happens inwardly as well. We must come to Christ and follow after him if he is to save us. He will not save us with our sins. He saves us from our sins. And if we don't jettison our sins when we come to the cross, we do not probably have real faith. Christians are justified by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It fulfills the law. The final judgment is on the basis of works, which are produced by the Holy Spirit through faith. Now, at this point, we're going to look at this in a few weeks. It is true. All of the passages that I know of in the New Testament that talk about the final judgment place the issue on law or on works. I know of no place where we are judged in the final judgment on the basis of our faith. It's all on the basis of our works. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem for those of us who would believe that the grace of God is a radical grace, that it's faith alone that saves us. If the Lord does not come back, and if I live, in a few weeks, we'll address that problem. And if just stay alive until you get there. The rationale of discipleship salvation. Jesus' teaching in the Gospels basically supports it. There's no doubt, when you read Jesus' teaching about the Gospel, about the good news and what it means to be a disciple, it's pretty much like the Old Covenant, right down the line. Some parts of the Apostles' teaching in the Epistles, if they're not read in the right context, would suggest the same thing, as we quoted Paul in Romans chapter 2. The criteria of the final judgment, again, it's on the basis of works. The conditional nature of the covenants, both the Old and New Covenant, but especially the Old Covenant, make this very clear. It's basically something that has to do something with, not what we believe, it's what we do. The conflation of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with respect to the Christian gospel is really the issue here. How do we avoid conflating the two? How do we avoid basically bringing them together? What constitutes saving faith? I'm going to go back now and ask this question in a slightly different way. Is a person genuine in their faith just because they make an intellectual assent, a superficial confession of faith. Some would say that's all that's necessary. I disagree with that. I think it's possible to make an intellectual confession of faith and not be truly born again. Second level, a transfer of trust, heartfelt confession of faith. That is, a change in terms of the direction of your inner life, where your hope is transferred from yourself and from your behavior to Christ and His behavior, where you really have a change in your hope, a change in the object of what faith, what righteousness really is. Is Christ's righteousness for me, or is it my righteousness in response to Christ? Where you make that transition, that's what saves a person. I would argue this is a better expression of genuine faith. But some would take that a step further and say, you must be baptized as an expression of that faith. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, that's basically a hallmark of Church of Christ teaching. That is the denomination Church of Christ, the anti-denomination Church of Christ. They don't claim to be a denomination. But if you're not baptized in water for your sins, for the remission of your sins, you're not really a Christian, no matter what you believe or what you do. Others would say that a commitment to living a holy life, a pure heart, having good intentions is necessary. You've got to not only transfer your hope, but you've got to have every intention in your heart to never sin again. And when you do, if something is revealed to you as sin, you immediately confess it. You basically become victorious over it and get it behind you. Repent. Now, part of the problem is, in most Christian worship services, there's a period of repentance. Matter of fact, daily we should be repenting of things. Well, if you really repent and backslide into sin again, you haven't repented. Repentance means you basically get over it. So there should never be a need for repeated repentance. But there is in all of our lives. We have lots of things that we have to repent of, or should repent of. And it's not just the sins of other people. It's our own sins that are the real issue. Others would go so far as to say, you've got to not only be committed to living a holy life from your heart, you've got to live out an obedient life in the flesh. Have a pure life. Be a conqueror of sin in your life. Now, if that works fine as long as you define sin very carefully in a superficial way. If you define sin the way Jesus did, you're going to have problems. Discipleship salvation teaches that level 2 saves, but it must lead to level 3, 4, or 5. Something more than just a heartfelt confession. Free grace teaching suggests and teaches that it should lead to baptism, a pure heart, and a disciplined life, but it may not. And even if it doesn't, and when it doesn't, it doesn't mean that you're thrown out of the house. The letters of the New Testament were all written to sinning Christians. Paul never writes to the Corinthians and says, listen, I want to start this letter by saying most of you probably aren't Christians. You just want to be Christians. But until you clean your lives up, you're not Christians. He doesn't say that. He says, you are saints by calling. He calls them saints. And then a chapter later he says, I address you as acting like mere men of the world. I'd never know it by looking at you that you're saints. And he said, we're going to do something about that. And he doesn't proceed by saying, now I want you to know that unless you clean your act up, not only might you not be a Christian, you're probably not going to be a Christian very long. Because as soon as God finds out about this, you're going to be out. He doesn't use that argument. He says, don't you know what Christ has done for you? Don't you realize who you are now? Wake up. Be true to yourself. Live the life you've been given. And he says the same things to the Galatians who were racist and to the Ephesians who had all kinds of problems. the Ephesians were racist, the Galatians were legalists. Each letter has people with problems. He doesn't condemn them to hell. He basically says, be true to yourself. Recognize who you are. This is the point of Romans chapter 6, where he says, you've been baptized into Christ. Therefore, present yourselves to God as born again, new people, presenting your members as members of righteousness. In other words, when he writes to the Romans, as he did to the Corinthians, he's saying, no longer treat your fellow man as though they are competitors or a standard for you or a problem for you. Treat them as those who bear the image of God. Love them. Don't hate your enemies, those who hurt you, but bless them. Don't lie. You don't have to protect yourself. It's safe to be true, to tell the truth about yourself and about others in your relationship with them, so forth and so on. Free grace teachers sometimes are falsely accused of teaching that level one saves. Those who basically do not like the idea of conflating or separating the two covenants would say wrongly that those who advocate the separation of the two covenants are simply saying all you got to do is say the words and you're in. That is not at all what the apostles would endorse or what most people who believe in the separation of the covenants would say. Two indications of an old covenant perspective in a new covenant relationship in our culture. One is this: measuring God's promises primarily in terms of temporal material blessings, health, wealth, happiness, so forth. I have a friend who basically is a dear brother in Christ who I love and respect a lot, and he has had some fabulous personal, existential, charismatic experiences in his life that have literally changed his life in wonderful ways. But I find that he tends to reduce God's blessings entirely to this life. If ever I have or he has a physical ailment, it's a priority for God to heal, to make me and he comfortable. If there's ever a financial problem, it's God's will to basically bless me financially. If ever injustice is done, God's role is to make it right in this life where God has something better for you. He basically is a chaplain for the American dream, is God that you worship. Now, I've got no problem with praying for healing. I think it's really powerful in the right context. I have no problem with God blessing people materially. I think that it's a blessing, but also a challenge. Here's my problem. That sounds an awful lot like the old covenant. Zion and the land. Temporal and material. Now, is that wrong? No. But it wasn't something that impressed Paul. When Paul was in prison, as we saw in our study of Ephesians last year, when he was in prison and he's praying, he's not praying to be released. He's praying for courage, to be faithful. And even our Lord, the Son of God, his life was not one of material, temporal success. This life was a disaster for him by the world standards. Even his disciples thought he was a failure. And he was the model. And we say, well, that was Jesus, and his followers don't have to go through that because he did. Well, why didn't Paul get that message? Or Peter? All the disciples basically followed Jesus. They followed him in a way in which we don't want to follow him, in which the evangelical church today doesn't want to follow him. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I think we should pray for healing, but healing is an evangelistic tool. We're all going to die of something. We're not going to be hit by a truck someplace. We're not going to die in our sleep, most of us. It'll be something that happens as a result of a body that is not fit for heaven. We can't go to heaven without this body being corrupted and dying. Now, I don't know why we don't get that. But somehow, we will claw and scrape to make this body last forever and be comfortable, not realizing that God is working in a different direction. The real purpose in praying for healing is a sign of what is to come. It is not a permanent fix for our problems. It's just a temporary sign. And if we keep it in that perspective, then we have a much more relaxed attitude, enabling us to do what Paul did, what Jesus did, and that is to do the right thing no matter what it costs us and how much it hurts. Equating the righteousness demanded by a perfectly holy God with the relative virtues of humans in a mortal, corruptible body. That's a mouthful. But this is what it amounts to. When I conflate the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the New Covenant in the Gospel, it insults the greatness of God's holiness. The standard that God places upon those who bear His image to be in fellowship with Him for eternity is a standard that matches His holiness, matches His nature. It's falling short of the glory of God in some way. In this life, I hate to say this, none of us are going to escape that. This body will never escape that. And we've got to realize that until my body is glorified, until I have a resurrection body, I'm not fit for that. No matter how many times I've been healed, no matter how many times my prayers have been answered, no matter how disciplined I am, and no matter how powerful the Holy Spirit is in me, this body is simply not fit for that. It minimizes the work of Christ on the cross, where the real Redeemer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given, basically, we are told, to empower me to obey the law and to be Christ-like. But to what extent and for how long? It distorts the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, in our lives. The Holy Spirit will change us, but it's a down payment. It's not the full package. And in this life, we will never be brought up to par in the flesh. It implies that we do not need a glorified body. And yet, when we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he is very clear about what kind of body is needed before we can face eternity. I've said this several times. You've seen this diagram before, but I'm going to repeat it. It won't be the last time you'll see it. So if you want to text someone now, go ahead. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The law was given as a tutor to crush us, not to reform us. And crush us to the place where we hunger and thirst for righteousness we can't find anywhere but in Christ. Christ came not as a moral teacher, not as a disciplinarian. He came basically to die, to give His life a ransom for many, and to be raised and to give His Spirit to His followers. His surrogate, a substitute for us. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is a comforter. His primary, not His only ministry, but His primary ministry is to basically remind us of who Christ was and what he did for us, and to comfort us with that message. But what happens so often is we take the law's demands and the Holy Spirit's power and saying, okay, roll up our sleeves, let's go for it. Claim the power of the Holy Spirit, obey the law, and you're right with God. And all the while, the main point gets neglected. The main point is to keep the main point the main point. That's the main point. 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's a passage that health and wealth preachers never preach on. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It just can't be done. No matter how many times you're healed, you're going to die. And you're going to waste away. No matter how disciplined you are, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be enough. Four views of the relationship between faith confession, and faithful conduct. By way of summary, we're getting to the end. In Judaism, obedience is all that matters. It's not your faith. Judaism is not a faith. It's basically orthopraxy. It's a behavior. It's a conduct. Obedience equals faith. In the Roman Catholic tradition, obedience is an expression of faith. Faith equals obedience. Real faith is expressed in obedience. Obedience becomes an expression of faith. In the Reformed tradition, Reformed Protestant tradition, obedience is a marker of faith. How do I know I have faith? I am faithful. I look like a Christian. I behave like a Christian. Not like a Corinthian. Radical grace suggests that obedience is the fruit of faith. Faith leads to obedience. It should lead to obedience, but it will not lead to obedience perfectly, and not always. And in some cases, it hardly will be noticed. I use the example of a tree that I went to cut down in our backyard because it had no leaves on it. It, for all practical purposes, was dead. When I started cutting it down, I found out there's life in the roots. It hadn't died yet. But I didn't know that. Didn't have any leaves on the branches. I thought it was dead. There are many Christians that way. Only God knows if there's life. We can't judge that. And when we do judge it, we generally have a very skewed measure by which we judge. If you're a Baptist, if a person's drinking, he can't be a Christian. If you're a Republican, if he's a Democrat, he can't be a Christian. So forth and so on. We make it a habit of being very sensitive to other people's sins, but not to our own. The troubling consequences of inflating the two covenants. It underestimates the nature of a holy God, suggesting that something less than perfection will be acceptable to God. It overstates the work of the Holy Spirit, suggesting that believers can be made good enough in this life simply by the power of the Spirit. It marginalizes the significance of Christ's cross, making the Holy Spirit the real Redeemer, not Christ. It suggests that our blessed hope of a glorified body may be superfluous, unnecessary. All we need now is discipline under the Holy Spirit in this life, and we're perfectly fit for heaven. What should we consider from this lesson? Sincere Christians differ on how to read the Old Covenant in relation to the New Covenant gospel. We're going to disagree on this. This is the Berean class. Sometimes I'll tell you basically how I read a matter like I am doing today. But I'm expecting you to be Bereans. Don't believe me. Check it out. Listen to what I have to say. Check it out. See if it makes sense. If you don't believe it, then show me. I'm open to change. I need enlightenment. One of the things that encourages me in my old age is I'm still learning and still changing, which makes many of you nervous. Mixing the covenants may be labeled as grace, but in the fine print, it feels and looks like law. To conflate the two covenants may be disrespectful of both of them. If the gospel is good news, it must do more than double down on God's demands on human behavior. Otherwise, the gospel really isn't good news. It's just try harder. Okay. Any questions, additions, or subtractions? Yes, Jim.
There's a few statements that Jesus makes that I think need to be clarified in this context. He says in one particular case, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Right.
So how do you respond to that?
Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I think you take him at his word. If you really love him, you'll keep his commandments. Now the question is, what are his commandments? And that's the context there is one that's ambiguous.
You will know my disciples by the way they behave.
Yeah, by the way they love one another.
Yeah.
Right.
How does that fit with this?
I think it's the same thing. The way in which you know that you are right with God is going to be seen in your relationships.
Some turn that into, I am not loved by him until I keep his commandments.
Yes.
It's all the burden on me.
Right.
To do.
It's kind of like, I will not be forgiven until I forgive.
That's right.
The same ball game. Yes.
When God rent the curtain in the temple, didn't that mean the end of the old covenant?
I think it did.
Totally?
Totally.
Okay.
As a covenant. Now, here's a misunderstanding. The Ten Commandments still are very valuable for us. They tell us something about the nature of God. But they no longer are a contract with cursing and blessing associated with their obedience.
Right.
That's the contract part is what was terminated. The commandments are reiterated with the exception of the Sabbath in the New Testament in one way or another.
And the resurrection of Christ entered in at that point.
That's right. The Christ event in terms of the crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost are lumped together as the transition to the new covenant. Yes.
I've had this idea for a long time that really feels like it fits is that the Old Testament is kind of brings us to optimum pain. Just that optimum pain that really finally puts us over.
Yeah, what Faith is saying, the Old Testament brings us to optimum pain. That sounds real good. but I think there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. It's designed not to encourage us, but to break us. Yes.
So what I heard you say this morning was that Jesus took even further than that.
Yes.
And that was what he was really trying to do in all of the things that he said.
Yes.
Are not quoted yet.
Well,
I'm thinking like you said that Paul never quoted him.
Right.
Right.
The purpose of Jesus' teaching was, first of all, centered at the Jewish people, not at the world. Although there's benefit there for us, but it's not written to us or about us. And I think what he's saying has eternal significance, just as the law has eternal significance, but not as a contract. Our contractual relationship with eternal life is not based upon the law as a contract. The law basically is a tutor breaking us, but showing us basically what the kingdom of God demands. And I think as those who follow Jesus Christ, the principles of holiness that are seen in the Old Testament have relevance for us today. But they are not what determines our faith. Our time is gone.